So let's turn in our Bible then to 1 Kings chapter 8. We are in the temple dedication, 8:1 to 9:9. And I've entitled this, How Near is God to Us? And the theme is, In Christ, nearer we could not be. Now, it's one thing for you and I to know that. It's another thing for you and I to experience it, live that experientially every day. And I think that's something that we need to practice in terms of reminding ourselves, talk to ourselves concerning that every day. This is a chiastic structure. Remember, it starts out A, B, C is the center, and then it goes B prime, A prime. It repeats itself. The center of it here is Solomon's prayer that we completed last time, and now we're into the blessing of God in Israel in 854 to 61, our text tonight. Well, let's turn to 8:14 to 21. I want to read that because it's parallels here. Reading from God's holy word. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I've chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple in my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I made a place for the ark, and which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is a blessing. The blessing, this is what one commentator said here. The blessing of Solomon is not strictly a blessing, but a prayer for continuing close relationship between God and his people. And of course, we know that Solomon, remember, through this, and we stress that, he has anticipated sin and the need for forgiveness of the people in order to be close to God. Another commentator said it's a prayer blessing, a prayer for the blessings we need from God. Now, in the Beatitudes, the word for blessing is makarios, or happiness, but it's happiness due to a sense of great privilege, great privilege. So, to be a child of God, to be his people, and that is a great, great privilege that we have. And the blessedness of God speaks of God as being perfectly delighted with himself. Spurgeon said this, To bless God is to praise him. So we extol his attributes, we extol his titles, and we give thanks for both. We praise him with a personal affection, and a wishing well to him. So an example of that, let's turn to 1 Samuel 2. I just picked a prayer, and check Hannah's prayer out and see if that fits the billing here of this type of a prayer blessing. 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, Hannah's prayer. My heart rejoices in the Lord. There's affection for the Lord right there. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Privilege. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. The blessing of God then, and reciting his titles to him, praise here to God. Talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren is born seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills. The Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes, make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Acronym for our prayers, remember, is ACTS. ACTS. So what does the first mean? Adoration of God. So right here, like Hannah, as we ascribe, you know, the titles, the names of God that we know from his revelation, we repeat them to him, and that glorifies him. C, confession of sin. Confession of sin. If we want God then to be in a right relationship with God, then we have to confess sin. Have to confess sin. Now, we've mentioned this many times. When we confess sin, what do we pray for after that is a filling of the Spirit. Play rule, controlling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Now, when we pray for a filling with the Spirit, that's not an end in itself. What's the end of that? The end of that is to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And that's a worthy walk, see? But that's what it is. If we're going to have a sanctified walk with God, you've got to be filled, you and I have got to be filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. And then the T is for thanksgiving, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, makes visible the invisible hand of God, makes visible God's providence over all things. So there's we can recite then God's providence to him. His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving, governing all his creatures and all their actions. And then lastly is what? Supplications. A synonym for that is? Begins with P. Petition. Yeah, petitions. That's the last thing that we do. The last thing that we do. Okay. And Solomon, we see here when he goes through this prayer, is he recites, you know, especially what we're looking at in this prayer, remember, with two things from God. His promises. Not one word of his fell to the ground. He fulfilled every word of his promises. And that's his faithfulness. Highlights his faithfulness. God will do what he says. God will do what he says. As Thomas Watson said, only a God who is faithful can make promises. Only a God who is faithful. Outline. Solomon's blessing the people. In verse 55, we'll read their text shortly here. Solomon blesses God, verses 54 to 56. He blesses Israel, 57 to 60. And in blessing Israel, his prayer blessing is for Yahweh, or God's presence, Yahweh's enabling, Yahweh's support, and Yahweh's fear. And then, lastly, Solomon's charge or exhortation or orders to Israel, verse 61. And then hopefully what we'll conclude is, may other people come to know that the God of the Bible is truly in our presence by our living in his presence night and day in worthy walk. That's the aim that we hope to accomplish here tonight for each one of us. Okay, let's read our text for tonight from God's holy word. 1 Kings 8, 54 through 61. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying, remember the prayer now is verses 22 to 53. So it was, when Solomon had finished praying all his prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with you, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, and as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory, our eternal good, by his Spirit. To honor one of Spain's most famous authors, a group of people in Madrid arranged the first known marathon reading of the classic Don Quixote. The reading was organized to commemorate the author Miguel de Cervantes on the anniversary of his death in 1616. It took 27 hours of nonstop reading to finish the story. The 815 participants who shared in the public reading of Don Quixote felt as though they were part of a historic occasion, and it appears that they were, but the number of the people and the importance of the occasion pale in comparison with the historic gathering that we have here with the dedication of Solomon's temple, when essentially all the nation is before Solomon. I think it's hard for us to realize the real significance of this, because that's why I think he brings up Moses here. Remember, Leitvorts, key words here, Moses three times here in this temple dedication, and David 12 times. All of this is eventually bathed in God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a covenant-keeping God. From Moses to David. So you're going from basically 1450 B.C. to here in Solomon's reign in the 900s. B.C. And remember here, when we're talking here about this building of the temple, he started building the temple in the fourth year of his reign. So Solomon reigned, remember, from 970 to 930 B.C. So in 966 B.C., he started building the temple. And he was 7 years before it was completed. And that is in 1 Kings 6:38. So that's in the 11th year of his reign it was completed. So another 7 here. We got 959 B.C. And then we read that it was in the month Bul. Where is that here? Let's see if I wrote that down or not. Yeah, I didn't write that one down. But it was in the month Bul, which was in November of that. And then the following year, remember, we said, so he got everything was completed here in the month Bul, which was November. And then the following was, we are at the Feast of Tabernacles. This temple dedication occurs in the fall at the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's in the month Tishri, which is the seventh month. Bul is the eighth month, and that's in October. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant had been brought from the tabernacle. Now we put that in the temple. And so Solomon is before the brazen altar here where the sacrifices are made, and he is prayed here to the people. So that's our setting. But the significance of this, to put it in the big picture, remember now, they wandered all of those years, the 40 years and all that wandering. And they were 430 years exactly in Egypt, and the last 200 years they were in slavery. So they had all of that misery and all that. Then they went through all those wanderings because of their unbelief in that. Finally, they get into the Promised Land. They had to conquer the Promised Land and all that. And then finally now you've got David on the throne where everything is settled. They defeated their enemies. Solomon now has got all the enemies that are paying tribute to him, all the surrounding nations. There's peace reigning, every man under his vine, under his fig tree. But what is this signifying in the big picture is their wanderings have ceased. And God's wanderings have ceased because God, remember, wandered with them through the cloud. So that when the cloud would go, the cloud by day and the cloud of fire by night, then they'd take down the tabernacle, remember, and move it wherever the cloud stopped. But so if the cloud stopped a day in one place, they'd stop a day. If it was a month, then they'd stay there a month and all of that, see. So this signifies that the wanderings have ceased. Okay. Okay, good. Let's see. Yeah, and the feast of the month of Ethan or Tishri, which is the seventh month, right. Yeah. And there's another verse that mentions Bool in that too, but I didn't write that down. But anyway, we went through that. So this is the occasion, you see, and the significance to the people. And we got to maintain a memory. Each one of us need to maintain a sanctified memory. When you're talking remembrance in the Bible, the word is zakar, and it has to do with reverence and submission. When you remember, it promotes reverence and submission to God, but it also has to do with a retention and a recall. And you get that from the book of Deuteronomy 9, 7, and 8, too. And so we need that, too. We need a sanctified memory, and that fosters then our glorifying of God, and then also brings us through times of trial and whatever, to know that God was near, God provided, and God enabled us to get through whatever. Okay, let's begin here then. And first of all, Solomon blesses God. Verses 54 through 56. 54 through 56. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying. That's verses 22 to 53. All this prayer, the supplication of the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees, with his hands spread to heaven. It's interesting here is that, turn to verse 22. 22. Prayer begins. Notice Solomon's position here. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven. And now here we're reading that he was on his knees before God. So he makes these petitions to God through this prayer, and what happens? The weight of the petitions and everything, what he's saying to God, basically drove him to his knees in submission before God. So he's before the altar, the brazen altar of sacrifice, and he's visible to all the people, and he's facing then the altar, and then he starts standing, and then he goes to his knees. And then it says he spreads out his hands, his hands spread up toward heaven. Now, we know that God is in the third heaven, he's up, and we've talked before about the difference of the hands position. If you're like this, it's the petitions you're asking of God. If you're like this, then it's praise to God. Praise to God. And so for the Jews, there are different positions of kneeling and all of that. I mean, of prayer before God. A lot of times they stand when they pray. Sometimes there's kneeling. The Pharisees, though, in Matthew 6, 5, and 6, remember their prayer position? What did they do? They stood. And where did they stand? Well, maybe we should, let's turn there. Matthew 6, 5, and 6. So we don't want to be like them. Remember, it says later, as you go into your prayer closet. And that's another thing. See, when Solomon was kneeling, it was humility before God, submission before God. Matthew 6, 5, and 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So the whole worship experience here is basically, it was kind of overwhelming to Solomon, let's say that. And now he rises to dismiss his people with another blessing. So now he turns around and he's going to speak then to the whole congregation there. So he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice. Now my immediate reaction there is, with the largeness of the congregation, could his voice be heard by them all? You remember George Whitefield with his booming voice, the reformer. He lived from 1714. He was born the same year that Patrick Henry died. And he lived to 1770, 56 years, same age as Spurgeon when Spurgeon died. But remember, he was a friend of Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin wrote of George Whitefield when he was in Philadelphia, and that speaking, they said that he could be heard, his booming voice could be heard without a microphone by over 30,000 people at once, spread out, over 30,000 people at once. And leave it to Ben Franklin, he tested it. And he went around and he verified that that was true of Whitefield, that his voice could be heard by over 30,000 people at once. So I don't know here in terms of, you know, the number of people actually and how many people actually heard what he was saying here. But he stood and blessed all of them. Now, when he's blessing them, you see, it's the idea here of the privilege that they have of being God's people in that, and praying that for them. Verse 56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. Rest to his people Israel. The word also means peace in the Hebrew. So rest or peace. Think of in the New Testament, Hebrews 3 and 4, you can talk about the rest that is there for God's people. Most of Paul's epistles, grace to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ, in his greetings of Paul's epistles. Never peace first, it's always grace. Grace gives rise to peace. Think of Micah 4:4. Nance, what's the significance of that verse? Micah 4:4. We talked about it the other day. Oh, okay. Yeah. George Washington's favorite verse, okay? Every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and nobody shall make him afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That was George Washington's favorite verse. But that's what you have here. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree in Solomon's reign, everybody was at peace. Nobody was afraid, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The opposite is the wicked. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 and 48, 22. The wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And then it's repeated in 48:22. There is no peace for the wicked. They are always restless and stirring. Think of Augustine in his Confessions, his autobiography. Has anybody read that? Very good. Very good. His Confessions. I forced myself. Maybe I told you that. When I was in seminary, Marvin Anderson was the history prof. He ended up in Louisville at Southern Seminary when all of the Doctrines of Grace guys eventually left Bethel for Southern Seminary. but he was one. But what I did was I took a classics course from him. And it was neat because you had to read a classic every week, these big classics. Well, this was one of them. And I thought I should take that course because it would force me then to read the classics. Otherwise, like Mark Twain says, a classic is a book that everybody talks about but nobody reads. That's what Mark Twain said about a classic. So, remember his famous quote? O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Rest refers to a peaceful settlement then in the land of Israel. See, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. See, enjoying freedom and private property. Freedom from enemies, total reliance on God's word, what the Lord has promised through Moses, from Moses all the way through David, has come true. So the result of that is rest. Hudson Taylor. Died in 1905. Remember, he started China Inland Mission in 1865. And Hudson Taylor. To be content with God's will and way is rest. To be content with God's will and way is rest. Verse 56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Only a God who is faithful can make promises. So this highlights then the faithfulness of God again. The faithfulness of God. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We'll get to it here in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. He will do it. In 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's an attribute of God. And faithfulness, the simplest definition of that is what? God will do what he says. What he has said, God will do. God will do. Some synonyms here. The word in Hebrew, menuchah. Menuchah. So what does that mean? It means you're talking about rest, peace, quiet. Ecclesiastes 4:6 is a good verse. Better is a handful of quiet than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Quiet. Still. Comfortable. Ease. Kind of pictures contentment, doesn't it? Pictures contentment. Okay. Solomon blesses Israel then, the second point. Let's erase this here first. I need some room here. Oh.
Okay.
Solomon blesses Israel, his prayer blessing for Yahweh's presence. Verse 57. May the Lord our God, remember Martin Luther says the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns, our God. May the Lord, that's the covenant God, Yahweh there, capital letters. See the covenant emphasis again. And remember what Boyce said about God. Moses is mentioned 3 times, David 12 times here. But James Montgomery Boyce said of God's covenants, we've shared this before, God's covenants, they are 3 things. They are gracious, they are eternal, and they are unilateral. God only authors them. Unilateral. Good verse on God's covenants is Psalm 105:8. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. God then, you see, not one word of God's covenant will fail. God remembers, does not forget. See, God, not one word fails of it. Verse 57, may the Lord our God be with you as he was with our fathers. Now think of what's going through their mind. They know the history. There in Deuteronomy 6, they'd rehearse their history, so they remember the cloud by day, the fire by night, and all their wanderings, how God was with them. May he not leave us nor forsake us. That's quoted in the New Testament. Anybody know where that's quoted in the New Testament? Be not covetous, but be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we can say, I'll not be afraid what man can do to me. Hebrews 13:5-6. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Never leave us nor forsake us. Yes, yeah. A major promise that God made to Moses was in Exodus 3:12. Turn there, please. Exodus 3:12. Exodus 3:12. These are things in their history, see, they'd remember. And they'd think of this. So he said, Exodus 3:12, so God said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you when I've sent you, that I have sent you, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And that would refer to when? Mount Sinai, when you get chapter 19. See, God's faithfulness there to Moses in fulfilling his promise to him word for word. Not one word falls to the ground. And you can think of all other characters. We could read, you know, in Joshua, Gideon, Jeremiah, lots of the great men in the Bible there, that same thing, that God was with them and would not forsake them. That's why we sang, my Lord is near me all the time tonight. Turn to Exodus 33:14-16. Exodus 33:14-16. God said there, my presence shall go with you. And Exodus 33:14. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Remember when we went through that? Very smart of Moses. Very smart of Moses. Because remember, after Exodus 32, God was ready to start all over with Moses and to kill everybody. And Moses interceded for the people. So he knows how precarious it was for those sinning people. Verse 16, Moses said, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? If you go with us, then that'll be blessing for us, prosperity for us. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people upon the face of the earth. John Calvin called God's presence the seed of religion and the sense of divinity. The seed of religion and the sense of divinity, God's presence. Henry Francis Light, in the hymn, Abide With Me, I love that hymn. You know, that hymn means a lot for you. I've a lot more. I've got several of these hymn story books in my library, and that makes quite a reading. But Henry Francis Light was a pastor in England, and he got tuberculosis. And so what he'd do is he'd go to the French coast. Like when Spurgeon was alive, you know, and all of his illnesses, they'd go to, that was where they went to recuperate because of the weather there in that sea, and then they'd come back. In England, you know, it's very damp, and the weather's totally different there. But he wrote Abide With Me, and then I think it's the second verse. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? God's a judge of all the earth, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. He's before all things. By him all things consist. Some verses here I wrote down. Genesis 28. 16, Psalm 46, 1 and 2, Psalm 16, 8, and 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17. Let's look at those verses. Genesis 28, 16, that's Jacob. Jacob 28, 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep. And you remember what he used as a pillow? A rock. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. See? And I did not know it. Psalm 46, 1 and 2. Psalm 46, 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. I've shared this story with you, but I'll share it again. We had three Korean women in church here that went fishing, river fishing. And on the way back home, these three ladies in the car by themselves, they came home after dark. And they were on a county road, and they missed the turn. And they were clipping along pretty good. Well, they missed the turn, went out into the field, and survived. And there was a woman who had just gotten home. Light was on in her place. Saw this thing. She wasn't that far away. Saw, they witnessed it, and she went to the scene. She was a nurse, a Christian lady, a nurse. So she took them into their house. She called the sheriff, and then they called me, and I went out, picked up the women. Car wasn't drivable. And on the way back, they told me, first verse that came into the driver's mind was Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. And what was interesting was the sheriff showed up, and he was shocked. They were still alive, because on this turn there was a ditch there, and it was at such an angle that people had been killed there in the past. The car would go off the road and dive into the ditch and bury into the ditch. See, but in this instance, what they did was they just happened to, God's providence, hit it at the right angle so that it bounced, and then they went in the air farther out into the field instead of burying into the ditch. So he was quite shocked when found out that they were all alive and not really injured at all. Psalm 16:8, how to face the future. This is David. How do you face the future? I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That's how you face the future. Set the Lord always before you, because he's at my right hand, then I shall not be moved. See? And then let's look at 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17. Gehazi, remember, with Elisha? The little prophet to Dothan. 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17. Let's read verse 15. And when the servant Gehazi, the man Elisha, the man of God, rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear." You know how many times that phrase is in Scripture? 365 times. 365 times. Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see that there is a spiritual realm." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I like Tom Selleck as an actor in that. And if you ever have a chance, watch the movie Quigley. Because what they did was Hollywood took this scene, put it into the movie, and it's tremendous. I'll tell you, at the end of the movie, what happens is Quigley had just gotten rid of three bad guys, so they're all laying there. And the British soldiers come in. This is in Australia. And these bad guys had a kind of relationship with the British soldiers. So what they were going to do was they were going to string Quigley up for murdering these guys, Tom Selleck. And so they formed a half circle around him, and he's standing there, you know, just all kind of, because they had kind of beaten him up and everything else. Well, he's standing there, and they're surrounding, see, and they're going to do their dastardly deed. And all of a sudden, they look up, and the mountains outside of the farm, of the ranch place there, the mountains were full of the Aborigines. And the Aborigines had come and to defend Quigley or Selleck. And so these British soldiers look up in the mountain. They see all the mountains. Everywhere they look, there's these Aborigines just lining the mountains all around them. And so what they do is they look at each other, and the British soldiers just turn around and leave. And they leave Quigley there all by himself. Well, then what he's doing is he kind of looks down, and he looks up, and he looks at the mountains. There isn't an Aborigine there. They're all gone. But they took it right out of the Bible, that scene. And that's toward the end of the movie. It's just a tremendous scene. And it's got a score for the movie. If you like good music with a movie score, it's tremendous. Next to assurance, I wrote this quote down. Next to assurance, the conviction most necessary to our comfort is God's continual presence being with us. Next to assurance, the conviction most necessary to our comfort is God's continual presence with us. Okay, let's look at verse 58, God's enabling. Verse 58. See, I got to get back in the right. I'm in 2 Kings here. Okay. Verse 58. That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. Now, you know what I wrote by that verse? Thank you. Now you're awake. Good. Okay. Concurrence. This is the doctrine of concurrence. Literally flowing together. And what two things flow together? We've had this many times. Two things flow together. God's sovereignty and our responsibility, human responsibility, both flow together. No contradiction. Bible teaches them both. It's in the doctrine of concurrence. And concurrence to me is like when I leased a white car once. I leased a white car. I will never own a white car again. Because I thought everybody drove white cars. I went out in the parking lot at Walmart one time, and all I saw was white cars. I couldn't find my car. And so that's the only white car I'll ever own. And it's the same with the doctrine of concurrence. Once you know the doctrine of concurrence, and we've said this many times, Grace Baptist is probably the only church in this whole area you'll ever hear that word, concurrence. But once you know the doctrine of concurrence, it's everywhere. It's everywhere in Scripture. Okay? And that's right. It took a lot of work. That's right. Now, if you're in a Reformed church and you are going to be inducted as an elder in the church, at the end of the ceremony there before the congregation, this I will do, God helping me. This I will do, God helping me. Psalm 119:35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. Of course, we all know Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. Psalm 119:117. Hold me up, and I shall stand, that I may observe all your statutes. And then, this is an interesting one. I just came across this. If you take Ephesians 6:13 and Romans 14:4. Hebrews 6:10. Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand and in that day to stand. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. See, withstand and to stand in that day. Romans 14:4, he shall be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So you stand. It takes effort to stand against the wiles of the devil now. God is the one who will make you stand. So there's lots of, let's see, I just thought of another one here. It's amazing, if when you start this, you can just get cross-referencing like you wouldn't believe. There's one here in Philippians. Yeah. Philippians 1:19. For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And of course we could add what we said here about facing the future. That's another. As long as I got it, I'll leave it there. 16:8. There's two verses that David uses on how you face the future. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. See, we cling, God upholds. I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be. So concurrence is just, that's all over. It's here in our text here tonight.
That's right.
It's like Billy Graham said, God gives us the ability to fulfill His commands. Whereas Martin Luther says the commands of God do not imply the ability to obey God. God tells us our duty, not to prove to us that we can do it, but to humble us to admit we can't. The doctrine of concurrence, see, I stand. I can say that unequivocally. I stand. But why? It'll drive me to my knees. Because God is the one who makes me stand. Yeah. That's another thing. You see, Arminianism doesn't give you that kind of humility. It doesn't give you that at all. I grew up an Arminian. So if you ever read Chosen by God, you read that first chapter, I'm one of those radical guys. Sproul says, there are those people, when they come out of Arminianism and they come to the Doctor's Grace, they tend to be very strong in their opinions. We had a young guy in church here, Ivan Veltheisen. Same way. I always got a kick out of that. Boy, when he came to the Doctor's Grace, boy, he was strong-willed about it. Very strong. Okay. Verse 58, God's enabling. That He may incline our hearts to Himself, to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, which commanded our fathers. Now, He's praying here that we would walk in all His ways. If that actually occurred, what would that be called? You and I, that would be called Christian perfectionism. Okay. What does God say instead? What does He say to Abraham in Genesis 17:1? I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be what? Blameless. God knows who we are. What? We can strive, but we'll fall short this side of glory. We strive, but we'll fall short this side of glory. Yes, we will. Yeah. 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 Very, very true. And to keep His commandments and His statutes way. By the way, that keeping of His commandments, see, that's, we've covered that in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:9, and we covered it in Revelation 14:12, which just, what we just covered, Revelation 14:12, is here is the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And Revelation 22:9 is, at the end of the verse says, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. The keeping of His commandments, the keeping of it and all that, those are the true believers. Those are the true believers. Because in the keeping, there's also a cherishing of God's Word, a love for it, a delight in it, and all of that. Now, what is foreign to this is, remember, this is a heart issue. This is a heart issue. You can have two people that can obey the Word, and yet God will say to one, I never knew you. Depart from me. And one is a true saint of God. Well, what makes the difference then? In the final analysis, Christianity is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And God alone knows the heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And otherwise, you see, you can end up with a legalism. A legalism. Say you believe something, just go through the motion. It's all on the externals, like the Pharisees and all that. Chalk it up, well, I did this and I did that, but there's no heart in it at all. See, and that's not. Obedience to God is never legalism. Legalism is relying on obedience to gain favor. And legalism, you see, is a false assurance. It's dealing with the externals. It's dealing with the will rather than the heart. See, the will rather than the heart. Okay, Interesting. On verse 59, let's see, did we get to that now? No, we're on that. Let's go to the next one. Yahweh's support, verse 59. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night. There's a Hebrew merism, meaning taking two extremes to comprise the whole. He wants these words then to be in God's hearing, to have a positive effect on the people's prayer before God, and that includes, you know, petitions for forgiveness in 8:30, day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant, the cause of his people Israel. Cause is in verse 45, verse 49, and now twice here in verse 59. And it refers to justice. Justice. Maintain justice for his servants, for his people, Israel. As each day may require. Literally, as each day may require. Literally, it means, let me write this down here. This was interesting. As each day may require. Literally, it means, it says, the word of the day in its day. As each day may require, or as the word of the day in its day requires. See. This speaks for us, this, the word of the day in its day, as the original here reads, from which we shall receive grace sufficient, able, and seasonable in every time of need. I've got a quote I've had for many years that Moody, a man can no more take in the supply of grace for a future than he can eat enough today to last 6 months or take sufficient air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace day to day as we need it. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace in what? To help in time of need, in its day. Matthew 6:34, sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. See, we need God's grace, his word for us, for the day. For the day. For the day. Now, why would God make it that way? Very simply, why? To humble us, to acknowledge our need for total dependence on Him. Total dependence on Him. Okay, now, verse 60, Yahweh's fear. That's right. Needs to be daily. And it, actually, the word there, you can say, instead of climb, you could say, turn our hearts to Himself. Turn our hearts to Himself. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. There's another thing. We have to constantly. It's like in Colossians 3, you know, set your affections on things above. If you and I are going to be a more earthly good, we got to be more heavenly minded. We got to be focused on Jesus at all times. Turn to Him. Incline to Him. Psalm 19:8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Joy for you and I is tied to God's statutes that are right, is justice. Justice, yeah. Yep. He'll maintain the cause of his servant. Same, you know. That's right. And right from God's law. Okay. Fear, verse 60, that all peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other. So remember, we highlighted this before. Turn to verse 41 through 43. We covered this last time. Remember, missionary heart of Solomon, international missions. And think of Solomon and his wisdom, because in 1 Kings 4:34, when it talks about Solomon's wisdom, and men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So we've got not only the people of Israel coming, you've got all these other foreigners coming in. So what is Solomon praying? Solomon's praying is, hey, let's be mission here minded. The mission field is brought to us. Just like the Koreans coming to America, the mission field is brought to us here. Same thing. So all of these people are gathering for Solomon's wisdom, but they could also hear the word of the Lord and end up being proselytes and God-fearers and following him. But you have held fast the Lord your God our life today. Every one of you surely have taught you statutes, judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. So this is your wisdom, your understanding, the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Yeah, good. Yeah. Yeah. And remember, Isaiah 49:6 is that Israel failed to be the light to the Gentiles that they were supposed to be. Remember the time of Jesus with the Pharisees. If you went outside the land of Israel, you were defiled. You became ceremonially unclean. If they touched a Gentile, they had to go wash their clothes and then go through all the ceremonial purification rites at the temple before they were accepted back in. Because to a Jew at Jesus' day, the neighbor was only the fellow Jew. So all the peoples of the earth may know. Sinclair Ferguson says, knowing God is fearing God. Knowing God is fearing God. So that's why I wrote here Yahweh's fear. As John Murray says, the fear of God is the essence of godliness. So that you and I then, knowing God, what should result? Part of that is missions. We should be missions minded. That's right. Yeah. And on not only them, but all the peoples. All the peoples that know that. That all the earth would be filled with the glory of God. Acts 10, 34 and 35. There is no partiality with God, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. There's no partiality with God, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteous, accepted by him. So what do we have here? That the Lord is God, there is no other. What we have here is what? Exclusivity. Exclusivity. In the first commandment God gave to Israel is what? Exodus 20, verse 3. First commandment, you shall have no other God before me. What does that teach? That teaches exclusivity. It teaches allegiance to God alone. Ultimate, we could put just ultimate allegiance to God alone. And it teaches monotheism. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Exclusivity. And remember, all these pagan nations around there, they were a bunch of polytheists, and they had all of their different gods and that. If you defeated the god of another country, you took that god in, like Ahaz. When you read about King Ahaz, we'll get to him, just before Hezekiah. But when you get to King Ahaz, he brought then the god of the other nation into the temple of Yahweh. That was common pagan practice. King desires God to uphold Israel's cause. Why? Not for national prominence or royal pride, but that all the peoples of the earth may come to know that the Lord is God and there is no other. There is no other. So that we could say that goes way back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, that all nations would come to know God through Abraham, through the Israelites. Okay, verse 61, the last verse. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, keep his commandments as it is this day. Be loyal to the Lord, and be at peace with the Lord. Be at peace with the Lord. Be at peace with the Lord. One commentator says, let your heart be perfect with the Lord our God. And what he meant by is that let your obedience be universal, without dividing, upright, without dissembling, constant, without declining. That's what it means to be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, keep his commandments as it is this day. So, for verse 60 to happen, is the people then should be the light to the Gentiles. Light to the Gentiles. They should be fully committed to that. Fully committed. In perfect loyalty. The word in the Hebrew is selim. Selim. To be fully committed. To be fully committed. James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, Call to Christian Discipleship, when he lists the five elements of a disciple of Jesus, he lists obedience, repentance, he lists submission, commitment, and perseverance. Five elements of discipleship. And he says the one that is lacking today is commitment. The willingness to do whatever it takes to be uncomfortable, it takes to get wherever you want to go. Committed. Committed. Most people in America, they're not committed to anything except themselves. We've got church hoppers. One out of every six people that attend a church, they're church hopping within every year. Church hopping. Lack of commitment. So, may other people come to know the God of the Bible is truly in our presence by our living in his presence night and day in a worthy walk.